Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Matthew Jeter, and I'm a confirmation student here at NAPC. This morning's scripture reading is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 19, verses 28 through 37. Hear now God's word. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." This is the word of the Lord.
Dear Lord, we're so grateful for a day where we can come together and worship you, a day where we can come together and sing your praises, read your word, and just lift you up and make much of your name. Lord, I pray that this morning that you were glorified, that this message is your message, that you hide me behind the cross. We love you, Lord. Amen. So we are currently in a series called Behold the Man, where we're walking through the Gospel according to John, verse by verse, from the beginning to the end. And today we are coming to the conclusion of the crucifixion of Jesus. We will see today Jesus breathe his last. We will discover in these words evidence that this was the perfect fulfillment of God's word, of Scripture, and what exactly was accomplished by this event. So we're going to look at those three words that are so important. It is finished. But before we get to "it is finished," we are going to talk a little bit about the Old Testament first and how we see Scripture fulfilled. First, the first way that we see Scripture fulfilled, and there will be three today, is the prophecy of the wine. First, let's read verses 28 and 29. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." 28 is a fascinating verse, and it shows us much about the character of Christ. It says that in this moment, Jesus knows that it's all finished. And because he knows it's finished, then he speaks. Jesus knows it's finished. John is making it abundantly clear that every part of the crucifixion of Jesus was not only in the Father's plan of redemption, but it's also a consequence of Jesus' direct obedience to that plan. So for years, I watched The Office. Fun fact, in case you don't know, it's the greatest show ever made. And I watched it every night, religiously. And not just an episode or two. I would turn it on at like 9:30 or 10, and I would stay awake, I'm not kidding you, every night till about 2 or 3 in the morning. Because I loved it. I could have been on My Strange Addiction, that TV show, if you've heard of that. I did this to the point where everywhere I looked, everything I heard reminded me of some scene from The Office. I was steeped in The Office. It's in this way, actually even more so. Jesus is so steeped in God's word, so steeped in Scripture, that in the midst of this torturous event, he can't help but his mind go straight to how this applies to Scripture, how Scripture came up in this event. And I want to take this moment to ask you a question. What are you steeped in? Is it some TV show? Is it the Buckeyes or some other sports team? Is it politics? The 24-hour news cycle? Is it your job? Is it friends? Is it neighborhood gossip? Sometimes I struggle to tell you precisely where a scripture passage is that would really help me in a tempting moment, but I can tell you all about the new defensive coordinator for Ohio State. I can tell you all about Francisco Lindor and the contract negotiations between him and the Cleveland Indians. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, those things don't really matter, so it's okay. May our minds be so steeped in scripture that when we find ourselves tempted, when we find ourselves in difficult situations, God's word is what comes to mind. How much better would we be at fighting off temptation? How much better parents would we be? How much better spouses would we be? Friends and coworkers and neighbors? How much better at those things would we be if we were so steeped and intimately knew God's word? It's in this obedience we see Jesus ask for something. And he asks for something really simple. He asks for a drink. Up until now, the other gospel accounts, including this one, we see that Jesus does not ask for anything. Imagine going through all of this. As a human being, you would be exhausted. You would be tired. And what is your basic need when you are exhausted but for a drink? Jesus would be unbelievably thirsty, yet this is the first time we see him ask for this. John Calvin puts it this way: no words can fully express the bitterness of the sorrows which he endured, and yet he does not desire to be freed from them till the justice of God has been satisfied, until he has made a perfect atonement. Atonement's a fancy word for making something right, and it wasn't until now that Jesus asks for some relief. It wasn't until he knew his mission was complete, that there's nothing else in the way of him dying, that he finally says, "I'm thirsty." This, in fact, was the last thing that Jesus does that is a conscious obedience to what God has asked him to do. Not only do we see obedience and humanity, but we see scripture fulfilled. In Psalm 69, chapter 69, verse 21, David writes, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Psalm 69 is a psalm of lament, a fancy word for sadness, where David is lamenting over the fact that Israel is going through horrible things for the wrongs that he has done, and David is himself struggling too. The New Testament actually takes Psalm 69 and quotes it quite often and shows how this psalm not only is David lamenting over the things that Israel's going through, but it's actually showing what Jesus will go through. We see verse 21, instead of water to drink, the person suffering is given sour wine, which is exactly what the soldiers give Jesus. And this leads, after Jesus wets his mouth, to the most some of the most profound words that Jesus will ever speak in verse 30. But we are going to skip that just for a little bit. We're going to look at some more Old Testament, some more prophecy, and then we're going to come back to verse 30. And so we looked at how scripture was fulfilled in the prophecy of the wine. Second, there is the prophecy of the bones. Verse 31 through 33. It says, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who has been crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Ken explained this last week, but I think it's important that we recap what happens here. When someone is on the cross, it's generally not the nails that kill them. What kills them is they suffocate because the weight of their bodies closes and collapses their lungs and they cannot breathe. So what the Romans would do was either the nail that's through their feet, or they would put a block under the person's feet so they could lift themselves up and gasp for air, and it would prolong the torture. Generally speaking, the Romans would leave someone on a cross to quite literally rot. But for whatever reason, if sometimes they needed the person to die quickly, they needed to expedite the process, they would break the criminal's legs. Then they wouldn't be able to push themselves up, and they would quickly die of suffocation. Generally, that didn't happen, but sometimes on special occasions, like the emperor's birthday, they would do something like this. So there is precedence for them to do this. But why did they do it here? The Romans had no defense of Jesus. They didn't really care if he was going to go through this. And the Jewish leaders hated Jesus. So why would they ask for his torture to be over quickly? Well, actually, it explains that to us. It's a high day. It's the Sabbath. These religious leaders aren't asking for Jesus' pain to be over. They're actually asking for all three criminals to be taken off the cross because they know the law, and they wanted to continue to keep the law to keep their righteous level high. The law they're looking at is Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. It says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." In the midst of this, the Jewish leaders are showing us that you can follow the law. You can be a great church person. You can be highly moral, and you can be completely blind to who Jesus is. You can totally miss it. They didn't care about putting Jesus out of his misery. They cared about keeping the purity of their feast, which is really ironic because they're killing the one with, for whom the feasts were established for in the first place. But there, something curious happens. The soldiers break the first criminal's legs. They break the second criminal's legs. And then they go up to Jesus, and it seems that he's already dead. John tells us in verse 36, it says, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." John's actually referencing two scriptures here, and we're going to talk about both of them. The first is Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken." Psalm 34, David is writing a thankful psalm. He's praising God, saying, "God, thank you for your protection for your righteous servants. Thank you for protecting those who love you." And so by quoting this passage, John is showing that God's care for his suffering son never wavered for a second, even on the cross. John is combining this reference with a reference to a law found in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. It says, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." So what this is talking about is back in Exodus, at the beginning of Exodus, we find the Israelite people in slavery in Egypt. And God raises up a servant named Moses to free his people. And the way he does this is he sends 10 plagues, horrible things as judgments on the Egyptians who have enslaved his people. And the last one is the death of all firstborn sons. And to avoid their sons being killed, the Israelites were told to slaughter a lamb and put the blood on a on their doorpost. And the angel would quite literally pass over their house and not kill the firstborn in that house. And God wants his people to remember that event. And so he says, "Hey, every year at this time, celebrate the Passover. And when you're celebrating, take a lamb, slaughter it as remembrance for what I did for you." And what's amazing is he says, "While you're doing that, though, don't break the lamb's legs." And because Jesus is the lamb who all other Passover lambs point to, his legs must also not be broken. This is insane because every single prophecy, every way that you can prove that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah who has come to save us, no matter how unlikely it is coming true. It's weird that Jesus died so early. It could be on account of his double floggings. This doesn't normally happen. And so the final prophecy that's being fulfilled in the wine and the bones is also the prophecy of the piercing. We see this in verse 34. It says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." John's emphasizing a couple things. First, John is emphasizing that Jesus was a human man and that he died a literal death. This is really important because John, around the time he wrote his gospel in AD 90 to 100 AD, there was this belief starting to spring up from a people called the Docetists. These people never believed Jesus was truly a man. They actually believed that he just was in the appearance of a man, so he didn't actually die. John's having absolutely none of that. He's saying, no, they shoved a spear into his side and blood and water came out, which is what happens after you die. And so he did die a literal death. In verse 37, it says, and another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." So not only was John proving that Jesus was a man, he's also proving that this is another fulfillment of Scripture. The Scripture that he's referencing is Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn." Zechariah is a fascinating prophetic book in the Old Testament. It references the Messiah all the time, talks about his first coming and his second coming. In the beginning of chapter 12, it actually says, "This is the word of the Lord." So Zechariah is quoting God here, which makes it fascinating that God said, "When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced." Because Jesus was God in the flesh. The man whom they pierced, who they weep over like that of a firstborn, the only son, the firstborn of God. Man, God is so awesome to show all of this evidence that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the ultimate priest, the ultimate king, and he is our good shepherd. Zechariah was written around 520 BC, 550 years before these events would take place. How amazing is that? And the Roman soldiers who the nation of Israel employed pierced the sun, and they fulfilled the word of God. John wants you to believe that this man, Jesus, is the fulfillment of Scripture. He is the promised Messiah, which is why he keeps presenting all this evidence. In fact, in verse 35, he does something kind of curious. He breaks character. He's sitting here and he's giving just facts and facts and saying, "This is what happened, this is what happened." And in verse 35, he just can't contain himself and he makes an oath. He says, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe." John's like, "Listen up. I was there. I saw all of it. This is exactly what happened. I saw his garments get divided up. I saw them not break his bones. I saw the sour wine. I saw them pierce his side. Look at all this Scripture. This is him. Do you believe it? Can you believe it?" He's not giving you these details to amaze you. He's not even giving you these details to disgust you. He's giving you these details so you will believe. Each of these fulfilled scriptures should strengthen our faith in God's promise to deliver us from death and judgment through Christ. This is the truth. And what is the truth? What is the truth that all of this points to that we should hang our lives on? Well, the truth, as I told you we would come back to, it is in verse 30. Jesus says, "It is finished." Some of the most amazing words in Scripture, "It is finished." But what's finished? There's still a lot of things to happen, right? Like, Jesus is still going to resurrect. He still has a lot of conversations coming up. He's still going to ascend, and we're still here. So there seems like there's some unfinished business. So what did Jesus mean by saying, "It is finished"? Well, what's finished is everything that his blood accomplished. And we'll see in verse 30 three types of things that are accomplished by the shedding of Jesus' blood. Three types of ways that Jesus is a sacrifice. First, we see that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. The word atonement, as I said before, simply means making something right. So what was accomplished by the shedding of the blood of the Son of God? Well, to fully understand the weight and gravity of what Jesus is saying, we must take a look at the history of God's people and their history around shedding blood, because the history of God's people is covered in blood. Their blood's been shed by them, and countless doves, sheep, lamb, goats have been shed. Blood depicts the grossness of unholiness. It shows the extreme cost of making what is unholy, holy. The canyon between man and God is so wide that it can only be bridged by death and blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." It all starts back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were running around all happy, naked, unashamed, and then they first sinned. At this point, they realize they're naked, and they need something to cover their shame, so they put together some fig leaves. And what does God do? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, we see God clothe them with animal skins. And I don't know if you're a hunter in this room, but if to get animal skins, you need to kill an animal. And so their shame had to be covered by death. This bothers a lot of people. Why does sin require death? Why did this ultimately lead to God sending his son to die? In fact, this bothers so many people that Christians are actually starting to move away from the idea that God has wrath at all. There are churches that are actually not doing Good Friday services anymore. They're just doing Easter services all weekend. Because that's a lot of a happier thought, right? That's a lot more joyful. That's a lot more easy to swallow. Jesus came back. Oh, awesome. Rather than sitting and pondering on the fact that Jesus was on a cross and bleeding because of the wrath of God. A famous song in Christ Alone says, "On that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Did you know a handful of years ago there was a denomination that was trying to change the lyrics? "On that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified," is what they wanted to change it to. Now, that's not an untrue statement, but it shows what the priority is. We don't want to think about God's wrath. We don't want to think that God has wrath towards us. We just want to think he was getting death out of the way so we can truly be who we've always meant to be. But this boils down to how you view God. God is ferociously holy. He is so beyond us and above us. So any disobedience to him is an eternally serious offense. So when sin was brought into the world and it brought death into the world, it needed death and blood to cover it up. God has wrath towards sin because of his holiness. So he must punish it. But what's amazing is that shows his awesome love for us, because he doesn't pour out that judgment on us. He pours it out on his son, who takes it because he is the atoning sacrifice. If you read Leviticus or the prophets, you will see God command his people to sacrifice animals to him constantly. There's so much blood that's needed to cover up the sins of the people of God. Sin, sacrifice and blood is basically required for every sin. And with a group of people a lot like us who just can't stop sinning, it takes a lot of blood to cover that sin. And all of this points to Jesus, because we are unable and unwilling to make the sacrifice. But Jesus shows here, not only is he the atoning sacrifice, but he's the willing sacrifice. At the end of verse 30, it says, "And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Nobody took Jesus' life. He willingly gave it up for you. Earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." Jesus is the King of the universe. At any point, he could have called down a legion of angels. He could have said, "Forget this," jumped down off the cross like the people were taunting him to do, and utterly destroyed them. But instead, in his power, he chooses to willingly die for us. That's what he chose to do in his power. In some circles, there are people who try to argue about who's responsible for killing Jesus, and they do this to justify their hatred towards groups of people. But let this serve as a reminder: nobody took Jesus' life. Jesus laid it down for you. He gave it up for you willingly, because he loves you. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 42, he prays, "Not my will, but yours," basically saying, "Father, I know what's coming, and I'm ready. I love them." And because Jesus was our willing and our atoning sacrifice, this is the best news of all. He is our final sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 says, he has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For years, there were imperfect priests offering up imperfect sacrifices for imperfect people through an imperfect system, but the blood of Christ is perfect. It is the perfect sacrifice, so we don't need to make sacrifice ever again. That's why up here, there's not an altar. That's why every Sunday morning when we gather, you don't have to bring your lambs to slaughter them yourself to forgive your sins. Jesus was our final sacrifice. We don't have to do that anymore. There is no halfway. Jesus, in finality and perfection, says the words, "It is finished." Not mostly finished. Not halfway finished. You don't have your own work to do to get you forgiven. Jesus completely and absolutely did the work. Friends, we're forgiven. It is finished. So now our lives can be free from everything in this world. We can now join Jesus by dying to ourselves, by not being enslaved to the things of this world. So when Jesus asks us to do something that's hard or uncomfortable, we can be confident in him, knowing that he cares for us and loves us and was willing to go to the cross for us. He gave us what we need. He made us right with God. So when he said it was finished, that was a cry of victory. Sin has lost its curse. And that is good, good news. Satan has been defeated. In the same way that the priest would bring forth innocent animals for the sins of Israel, Jesus presents himself as the atoning sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Propitiation is a fancy word for payment. This shows that not only is Jesus the ultimate high priest who intercedes between God and people, but he himself is the sacrifice, and this is the most jaw-dropping part of Jesus coming as a man. He not only is the priest who offers the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. So Jesus, to atone, to make something right, offers himself as propitiation, as payment, because we owed a blood debt with our sin. Sin in the world required the shedding of blood to cover it up. Praise God that Jesus himself made the payment. Amen. So now that division that sin has made has been covered up, it's been broken down, it's been overcome, and it's been destroyed. In Matthew's gospel, he tells of an event that shows truly what has happened here. In the temple, there hung a curtain between the holies of holies, which basically represented where God's presence was in everybody else. Because we can't just walk up to the presence of God. It was heavy and it was huge. But Matthew's gospel, chapter 27, verse 51 says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." What an amazing picture of what Christ's death did for us. It tears the division between God and us in half. Because God became a man. And that man, Jesus Christ, put himself on the altar. And he ended the endless process of making amends by animal sacrifice. By making himself the sacrifice. And so I ask you, like John does in verse 35. Will you believe this? Some of you might not be Christians today. Some of you might be coming in and you might have hurt from the church. Let this serve as a reminder, our hope is not in each other. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is on the man on the cross who shed his blood and was the final sacrifice for us all. Amen. Friends, it is finished. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good that you would come as a man and you would sacrifice yourself for us. What great love and mercy and grace you have for us. An undeserved gift, and yet you gave it to us willingly. Lord, we're sorry for the times we take that lightly. We're sorry for the times we want to skip over the cross because it's uncomfortable. We're sorry for diminishing your holiness. But Lord, forgive us and help us. Give us grace to look upon the cross and see the amazing forgiveness that was bought with the shedding of your blood. And Lord, hear us now as we pray according to the way Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.